Well, in our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17, we're presented here in that passage with a very symbolic picture. It's in the middle of a vision, so don't press the imagery as though it were literal. But nonetheless, there are great truths that are being brought out. But these truths are illustrated with paradoxes. A paradox is something that seems to not be true or not be workable or not be right, but it most certainly is true and workable and right. For example, Jesus Christ is presented in glory as a lamb, not as a man or as a personage, but as a sacrificial animal. You think about that, how he is portrayed in this vision. The type of animal depicted, a lamb, hardly represents power, strength, and glory that we would expect of one being honored. I mean, if we had a little lamb up here, you wouldn't look at that and go, wow, what an animal of great power and prowess and strength. And no, it would be just a lamb, okay? And it wouldn't be anything significant. But Christ is portrayed as this lamb for a reason. And then we see multitude of saints, each one being washed in the blood, his robes washed in that blood, more blood than any single lamb could literally produce. And then we see that despite such loss of blood, this lamb is very much alive and even extends his life to countless other people. And anyone who washes anything in the real world in blood, it comes up bloodstained. We know that. But here, these people wash their robes in the blood, and their robes are white. And God is on the throne, but the lamb is, as it says, in the center of the throne, a position or a proximity that it really is difficult to explain or defies physical explanation. And he who is called lamb is also at the same time the shepherd. He fulfills both roles simultaneously. Now, there's a lot there. I'm not going to go into all that tonight or anytime soon, but my point here is that there's a number of paradoxes going on in this one single vision there in Revelation chapter 7. And it is beyond the scope to deal with all of that, but I want to focus on something very critical, very important. And I don't want us to overlook or underappreciate this, and that is, of course, is the blood of the Lamb. And this subject here is difficult because blood is something that people tend to avoid as a substance or as a topic of discussion. It's really not something that we're used to seeing. In fact, a lot of times when people see blood, what happens to them? they faint because they're just overwhelmed with the presence of that blood and they can't deal with that. And the only time the blood seems to be popular is in, first of all, horror movies, and then secondly, in media sensationalism. In fact, there is a law in journalism that basically says that if it bleeds, it leads, which means that's going to be the story we promote because that is the most sensational story. And so it seems very unfit in that sense, or indecent, or very inappropriate to talk about blood left by itself. But the New Testament mentions the word blood 97 times. And in most cases, it is in reference to the blood of Christ. And in that context, it is never used in a gory, sensational, or offensive way, never negative, never improper. In fact, there is great honor and glory in the blood of Christ because of what is accomplished through that blood and what it symbolizes, what it represents. And the fact is, our salvation, your salvation, is directly and inseparably linked to the literal and physical blood of Christ during his death on the cross. In other words, we're not talking about blood as a concept. We're really talking about the blood. Not a blood or blood in general, but the blood, that which was actually bled by Christ during his death, his ordeal in the crucifixion. And without the free will offering of his blood, then you and I are still in our sins, and we have no hope of being forgiven. It's that important. And without God having provided his own lamb for sacrifice for us, then our souls would be lost forever. It's that important. And without our utmost appreciation for this blood and all that it symbolizes and all that it represents, we stand condemned. Yeah, it's that important on our part as well for our response to that. So it's in our best interest then to speak of the blood of the Lamb and to speak well of it with reverence and gratitude. And I hope that this lesson at least attempts to accomplish that. And I hope that you carry out the thoughts in this lesson throughout this week and hopefully throughout the rest of your life. Well, in every account of sacrificial offerings in the book of Leviticus, because if you can talk about offerings at all, you need to start at least in the book of Leviticus, you find the blood of the animal is drained as a necessary preparation for that animal to be received as a sacrifice. They don't take a whole animal in that time and put the entire animal on the altar. The first thing they do is they drain the blood. Okay, and that's important to understand that. The blood is sacred, and thus a failure to deal rightly with the blood is a failure to regard or prepare the sacrifice. So part of the preparation for the sacrifice is to deal rightly with the blood of that creature. And sometimes that blood is sprinkled on an altar. Sometimes it is smeared on the horns of the altar by a priest, or on the Day of Atonement it is actually sprinkled on the tabernacle and the holy furniture. But eventually, whatever remains after all those things are done, it is poured out at the base of the altar, symbolizing the life that is offered upon the altar. And that's significant to us, because not only is there a body, but there's also blood. And you might ask a question at this point, which is more important, the body or the blood? Yes. Okay, I mean, that's how you answer that. Because without the body, there cannot be blood. And without the blood, the body really doesn't offer anything by itself. God isn't asking for corpses or carcasses to be offered on the altar. He's asking for living creatures. Not the sense that they are alive while they're being sacrificed, but the fact that they are alive and then offered up in place of the one who offered them. That's significant. And if you miss that, then you miss the whole concept of the gospel and what it represents in the offering of Christ, which I'm getting to in due time. Well, no one was ever allowed to use blood for any other purpose, especially to eat. And if you want to turn, I'll just read quickly here from Leviticus 17. Verse 10 and 11, this has got to be one of the most popular passages used with reference to blood in the Old Testament, and it's significant. God is speaking to his people Israel, and he says, "Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." There's a lot of stuff in that particular passage. I want to point out, first of all, that when God says he's going to cut off those people, he doesn't mean that they're merely going to be excommunicated or escorted out of the boundaries of the nation. It really refers to their execution. Because blood represents something holy and sacred and of God. It is something to be revered and respected in the sense of what it symbolizes, and especially for the one who has given us such ordinances. And then there's that phrase there that the life is in the blood. To disregard the blood is to disregard life, which is to also disregard the giver of life. And to disregard the giver of life, we call that blasphemy. And that's really what's happening here. When someone drinks the blood or eats the blood, eating the blood in the sense of eating meat that is blood-soaked, that has not been properly drained, then that person commits blasphemy against that blood, or really against God himself. And then there's that phrase, to make atonement. And that word atonement there literally means in the actual Hebrew to cover something, to satisfy a requirement for, in this case, for sin. And no other substance is as valuable or powerful or meaningful as blood when used in that context. There's nothing else that can do that. Water cannot atone for anything. Oil cannot atone for anything. Other liquid substances, important or valuable as they might be, cannot atone for anything. It requires blood, a living creature that God himself has infused with life and then, in essence, given life to that creature for the purpose of it offering, being used as an offering for a human being. And different animals, of course, were used in the sacrificial system here, depending on the nature of the sacrifice and or the income level of the offerer. But the lamb was the most frequently used, and for three main reasons. First of all, not everyone could afford a bull, a full-grown animals such as that, and a large animal, and a very expensive one as well. For example, for a burnt offering, sometimes it was asked that a bull be sacrificed, but if you don't have a bull, then a lamb would suffice. That's because not everyone could afford one. And so a lamb was commonly used for that reason. The second reason was because a lamb is the only animal that is sacrificed in the Passover celebration, which is one of the most important national celebrations that Israel had. And the lambs were offered every morning and evening as the daily offering in the tabernacle, twice, by the way, on Sabbath. There was two lambs offered in the morning and then two animals offered in the evening. So the lamb was very common. And all these contexts, of course, are in the Old Testament Levitical system. Understand that. We're not talking about what's going on now. We're talking about what used to happen under the law of Moses. So the Lamb of God, that phrase, Lamb of God, really took on a significant meaning. It represents not really one sacrifice, but in essence encapsulates or incorporates all sacrifices which lead to fellowship with God. And not surprisingly, Jesus embodied that lamb concept and fully and perfectly. And when Christ was offered as the Lamb of God, then that indicates a fulfillment not only of the Passover, which sometimes we only look at that, like he was our Passover lamb, which is true, but he also fulfilled all the other requirements. Any sacrifice requiring blood, any sacrifice requiring an animal, any sacrifice requiring an atonement through the blood was satisfied or fulfilled in Christ. And no wonder then that John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a powerful statement. And it's a remarkable statement as well. And notice that he doesn't say who takes away the sin of Israel. Notice it's not limited to the Israelites, although, yes, it includes them. But it's talking about blood of a lamb that can take away the sin of the entire world. And notice it's not just the sins that happen after the lamb's offering is given, but it's even the sins that are prior to that lamb's offering. The blood of the lamb that takes away the sins of all the world, of all time. And when you start wrapping your mind around that concept of what is being said of Christ and what is being said of his offering and his sacrifice and specifically of his blood, then you start to understand the importance that the New Testament authors in the New American Standard often put upon the sacrifice of Christ. They weren't talking about simply, you know, that Jesus died or that he died on a cross or that he died with a bloody death, if you will, but they were emphasizing the effectiveness of that death as well. And they're also emphasizing the great reproach that he took upon himself, God having to die for his own creation. But that's another lesson. Right now we're simply focusing on what his blood accomplished. So let's look at a couple other passages here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, one very familiar to you, and then we'll look at one not so familiar to you, but basically supports the first one. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, John says, "My little children," which is, of course, referring to Christians, not actual children, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There is that whole world thing again, right? And then turn with me over to 1 John 4, down in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is a big $5 word that really refers to the satisfying or the appeasing of God's wrath against us through a blood sacrifice. It was necessary that there be blood because there has to be a life for life. It was also necessary that God's wrath be appeased in some rightful or justified manner. In other words, in a legitimate way. And so that's what we're seeing here. It doesn't specifically mention blood, but it necessarily implies it. And notice that we are not propitiating God for our own sins. We're not coming up with some sacrifice of our own, no matter how important it might be, or no matter how important we think it is. And then we offer that to God and say, see, I've given you the best of what I have, because honestly, there's nothing that we have that is good enough to offer for the sins that we have committed against him. But Christ has offered himself on our behalf. And the whole world, they're mentioning there of the whole world, doesn't mean that his death automatically removes the world's sin, but that his death is capable of removing all the sins of the world. It is sufficient for that purpose. It is necessary that the Word became flesh, as we established last week, and then to live the life of flawless and sinless obedience to God as Jesus did in the flesh, and then to be sacrificed as a pure and innocent offering. And the cross of Christ becomes, in effect, our altar upon which the Lamb himself is sacrificed. In a very real sense, we do see the blood being poured out at the base of the altar, while the body itself is offered upon the altar. What we see happening in Christ and his death is exactly, as far as symbolism is concerned, or as far as types are concerned, we see exactly what God had described or portrayed in the Levitical system. And that should be of no surprise to us, because it had to be that way. And the one is really a foreshadow of the other. And actually, the rest of this lesson, I want to focus on what Christ's blood actually accomplishes in us or for us, because it does have three major functions, or is used in three major contexts. And first of all, we've talked about atonement, which refers to the removal of sins. We've already established in Leviticus 17 that blood is that which is to make atonement. The life is in the blood to make atonement. I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 3 as well, and read a couple things from the book of Romans. We could spend a lot of time in Romans on the subject of the blood and atonement, but we'll just limit our comments here, starting in chapter 3 and verse 23, where Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That word glory, by the way, can also be translated holiness. We've fallen short of the holiness of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a, there's that word again, propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, and then goes on to talk about him being the justifier of our souls, which gets beyond my point here. But I want to focus again on this word propitiation. This means atonement. This implies necessarily forgiveness. Whenever you see propitiation, you should think of forgiveness, because that's necessarily what propitiation is all about. It is the appeasement for the wrath that we have incurred for our own unrighteousness. And we find then that his blood covers our souls. Not covers as if to hide or to simply obscure from sight, but rather to take care of. That's really what that means, cover in that sense. Like when I go to a restaurant with a group of people and I say to the waitress, "I'll cover this check," you know, and they give me the bill. I'm not saying, "I'm going to hide this check under the table until we leave." Okay, what I'm really saying is, "I'm going to take care of this." And that's what cover means in this context as well. It means we're going to take care of it. Not that we're going to hide it or ignore it or sidestep it, but that we're going to take care of it. And look at Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 9 here. He says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Well, how are we saved? Well, because that blood serves as a propitiation and appeases the wrath of God that we rightly incurred against ourselves when we chose to defy our own creator, which is what we did when we sinned, whether you recognize it or not. Otherwise, if not for this blood, then we will face full force his anger in the end, and nobody survives that. Nobody survives that. So the point that I'm making here is that sin is a corruption of our soul. It is something that we cannot see. It is something we cannot touch. It is something that we do not experience consciously while in this life. But while the soul and its corruption are invisible, it is still very real. And it has to be addressed. I think I was trying to make that point clear in the last several lessons in our Sunday morning series. It has to be addressed. Those who die without blood, without the blood of Christ, that is, they die in their sins rather than having the forgiveness for their sins. And this is important to understand and to appreciate that. We cannot receive the blood, however, by going to church or by singing songs or by simply being a good person. The only means by which you gain access to the blood is through obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, someone might say, well, it's actually through baptism more specifically, and I'll agree, except that sometimes we focus on the water thing and we forget about all the other things that are involved. So I'm just going to simply say it's really through obedience to his gospel. Baptism is simply one of those acts of obedience. It is certainly not the only one. There is no other way, I guess is my point overall, that there is simply no other way. You're not going to overcome your problem of your sin through some other means other than the blood of Christ. And if obedience to his gospel is the only way you can access that blood, then what does that mean? Well, it demands that you be obedient to his gospel, if indeed you want your sins dealt with. The second thing that blood provides is purchasing power, what we're really talking about here is redemption, or the redemptive power of his blood. Money and wealth and buying power among men is determined by, in essence, what we all agree upon is valuable and important, don't you think? I mean, isn't that true? Historically, it's been gold or silver or precious gems. Now, in America, we basically have what's called a fiat system. I'm not talking about the car. The fiat system refers to a declaration of the government that says that your $1 bill is actually worth $1. It's a declaration system. The government says that piece of paper is worth so much money, and we believe them. At least that's what we are taught to do, is to believe them, right? And so it all comes back to the same thing, though, is that there's some body of authority in our country and or in the world that designates a value or an importance to something physical and says that this thing is worth so much. This is not a lesson in economics. I'm hardly the one to give that. I don't even understand it all myself, but I do know that part, okay? And I think it's important to know that part. But there's nothing inherently value in, say, gold or silver itself. Our country used to be founded on the gold and silver reserves that we had. You know that, right? It was back in the 1950s that we went to the fiat system. So we used to have a storehouse of gold. We actually had gold in that was saved up, and that we were using our paper money that says that if at any time we wanted to, we could access the value of that gold through this money and so on. But all it comes down to is that the gold is important because we say it is. And it's valuable because we say it is. But it has no single source. You can get gold from a variety of places, and it can be used for different things. You can use it for money. You can use it for decoration. You can even use it for very wicked things. And it can be faked, and it can be duplicated. Christ's blood, on the other hand, is inherently valuable regardless of what men say. Think about the impact there. It is valuable, priceless, beyond measure, incomprehensibly so. Not because, not based upon what we determine is important or valuable, but what God says is important. And God says that the blood of his son is the single most important substance that has ever existed on the face of this earth. And that's what he's offering you for your salvation. Not gold and silver, but the most important, the most valuable substance that there has ever been. And it cannot be used for anything but this one purpose, the salvation of souls. And it cannot be duplicated, and it cannot be reproduced, and it cannot be circumvented. We can't say, well, blood would be important if you had it, but since you don't, we can always use something else. No, you can't. And so what we're talking about is not simply the importance or the value of blood, but also the uniqueness of blood, Christ's blood, that is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter himself says, you were not redeemed with perishable things, like, of all things, gold and silver, but with the priceless blood of God's Son. And that blood will stand the test of time and eternity, unlike those perishable things. And when the world is destroyed, so will the gold and the silver in the world be destroyed. But the blood of Christ, as a historical fact, cannot be destroyed, never loses its potency, most certainly does redeem human souls. And that's something we should talk about, don't you think? I realize blood is kind of an icky subject by itself, but when it comes to our salvation, there's nothing icky about this. I am proud to talk about the blood of Christ because it is the blood of Christ that saves my soul. And it's the only thing in the universe that it will save yours. That is something worth talking about. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church of Christ. We're not talking about any one church of Christ like this particular one. We're talking about the church of Christ was purchased with the blood of Christ. There is no greater substance, no greater power, no greater wealth that exists in the universe, in her earth or heaven, in this world or the next. No one else's blood compares with that blood. Someone might die for their self-constructed church if they want to, but their blood doesn't save a single soul, not even their own. But this blood, the blood of Christ, saves every soul that chooses to comply with the gospel that is given to them, and the God that they ask for salvation from, and that is powerful. I hope that you see that. We see also in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the angels and all of heaven acknowledging Christ that he has purchased for God with his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Nothing is so powerful or valuable to purchase souls from death but the blood of the Lamb. So purchasing power is certainly another thing that is accomplished through the blood of Christ. Thirdly, we want to talk about identification with God. What Christians have in common is that we have all been sprinkled or washed with the blood of Christ. We've all entered into a covenant relationship with God because of the blood. Because that's what this really alludes to, is this covenant relationship that we have. We are in fellowship with God because we entered into a covenant with God. The covenant itself would be just a mere piece of paper or a concept had it not been for the blood of Christ that actually brings it alive, makes it alive, makes it functional, is really what we're talking about. And on that, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9 probably does the best, most succinct job at talking about that. And starting in verse 18. The writer here says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, which is a way of saying that it was inaugurated with blood. I hope you understand that. So when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now, what he's doing here is he's kind of compressing several different occasions or several different things into one picture, because it's the picture that is important. He's actually talking about their actual agreement to the covenant in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses says, in essence, do you all agree to this covenant? And they said, everything the Lord says, we will do. And so he sprinkles the people with the blood. But then later on, in the Day of Atonement, we find the articles of the tabernacle are sprinkled, as well as the altar itself, and so on. So he's compressing all of these things into this one picture. And that's why he summarizes in verse 22. He says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And as I have said before in our classes, that to me, as I understand it, is one of the most important theological statements in all of the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because if you're not forgiven, then you cannot enter into a covenant relationship with God. If you have no forgiveness, and you have no salvation. If you have no forgiveness, then you're in a lot of trouble. You're stuck. And you're left to yourself to try to fix that, and you can't. That's how important this blood is. Forgiveness is required for fellowship with God. If we're not forgiven, we can't have fellowship with God. Enter Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose life, whose blood takes away the sin of the whole world. Matthew 26, verse 27 through 29, is read often at the Lord's table, where Jesus says that this cup he's referring to, is my blood of the covenant. It is important to understand that it's his blood, but the Father's covenant. The Father is the one making the covenant of life with us because he is the possessor of life, but it took the blood of his Son to, I don't want to be too technical in saying this, but to ratify or to give legal life to, as well as spiritual life to, this covenant relationship. In other words, God makes a covenant, but it takes the blood of his Son to bring that covenant to life. If it had not been for the blood of his Son, then the covenant would have simply remained a piece of paper or a concept. And God can't save people with a piece of paper or a concept. But he most certainly can with a life-giving sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, I need to get ahead here. Peter says that the chosen are to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And of course, referring to Christians themselves. Christians are to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That is our atonement. That is our consecration. That is all part of our fellowship with God. Now, these functions here that I talked about, the atonement, purchasing power, and identification, are not interchangeable. In other words, one doesn't equal the other. They're all different things, but they most certainly do overlap, and they most certainly do relate to one another. And they often happen, or do happen, I should say, simultaneously. Here's a great passage that kind of summarizes all three of those actions together in one passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And there we have in him, which is our identification part. We have redemption, which is that purchasing power. And then we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, which refers to atonement. We could probably find other passages, if we needed to, that would express, in essence, those three things all in one succinct statement. That's not the point of this lesson, other than to say that there is a working harmony, a cooperation between these things. It's not like this one works, but these other two, we got to kind of ram into that to make it fit. They all fit together seamlessly, but they all are different things as well. Now, the benefits of the blood of the Lamb are conditioned upon your continued faithfulness, as demonstrated through our obedience. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, I'll leave that to have you read that on your own time, but it says there that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins if we practice the truth, if we walk in the light, and if we confess our sins. And whenever you see if statements like that, whether there's an actual then said or not, these are conditional statements. If this happens, then this is what you can receive, or this is the benefit that you will receive if this is done. Now, if this is not done, well, then the benefit disappears. For you, anyway. Because you didn't do that. You didn't fulfill what was required. But this is what we're seeing here, that if we practice the truth, walk in the light, and confess our sins, then the blood of Jesus is going to take care of our sins. It's going to forgive us. Furthermore, we memorialize Christ's blood offering in the Lord's Supper, but we remember from the book of Leviticus that the failure to deal rightly with the blood is a failure to properly regard the sacrifice itself. And that's why it is so important that if you're going to partake of this offering, that you do so in the right manner. We sometimes say in a worthy manner, right out of Paul's own language, but you have to do this rightly. Because if you are here flippantly regarding the sacrifice, which is to say not regarding it at all, then you're bringing a judgment upon yourself. Imagine in the Old Testament someone offering his sin offering, and he took the blood of his sin offering and just heaved it outside in the bushes there, rather than pouring it at the base of the altar. What would God think of his offering? What would God think of his actions? Well, that's sacrilege. What about a person who comes here and partakes of the Lord's Supper and says that, oh, I'm here to honor the death and burial of Christ and the blood offering that he offered, but his life is filled with sin, and his life is hardly in step with God, and he doesn't walk in the light, and he doesn't walk in the truth, and he doesn't confess.